In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say."
It was kind of a chaotic week this week across our nation's college campuses, wasn't it? A little bit of activity going on there. Certainly some strongly held opinions, many of which, it's college, First Amendment, many of which were expressed at various places in perfectly appropriate ways by students on both sides of the issues. But I even just read, I think it was last night, in Columbia, over half of the people arrested were outside agitators. It's clear there's an agenda at play by outside forces who are seeking to, I would suggest, just kind of brainwash and deceive our young people who, let's remember, even though they're really smart and intelligent at really hard colleges, they're still young people and their brains are not fully developed yet. And so as I saw what was taking place with many of these young people, I had a great, sympathy and compassion for those young men and women who were sorting themselves out in an appropriate manner, trying to figure out what they believe in a chaotic and a fearful time. But I gotta tell you, what was firing me up this last week wasn't the young people. I have a lot of sympathy for them. I don't have a lot of sympathy and patience for all of the grown adult Christians who should know better than to give in to the fear-mongering that is so pervasive within our media outlets and within the Christian websites and social media and blogosphere. I mean, come on, Christians. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is his word to us through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And yet, over and over and over again, I see Christians giving in to fear within our society, over the political situation, over this, over that, over this issue, that issue. And you're being manipulated by your enemy. We have not been given the spirit of fear. Say that with me. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's who we are. But it's hard to appropriate that when you're being bombarded with the fear-mongering of our culture. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to park in Luke chapter 12. And we're going to dig into this idea of living fearlessly in a fearful age. In our opening verses of this passage, we are told that we must fear God and not those who reject Jesus. In verse 1, we are given an interesting little tidbit by way of context. Remember, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. The apostles are going with him. His followers are going with him. And the crowd is exploding in size. The zenith of Jesus' ministry is being reached as he's making his way to Jerusalem. Thousands of people are walking along with them. The crowds are so great, they're on the verge of being trampled. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus turns to his apostles and he gives them an important warning. Because you see, their ministry success and ministry opposition can both lead to hypocrisy. Temptations arise when things are going well in ministry. The numbers have grown. You have momentum. Things are going well, and you're a part of this. Maybe pride begins to set in, and a sense of satisfaction. You want to maintain that inertia, and so there's a temptation to perhaps compromise in order to maintain the success. And that leads to the temptation of hypocrisy. Even opposition. At this time, Jesus was being more and more opposed. There was a growing opposition from the religious leaders. They were determined, ultimately, to kill Jesus. And this opposition is growing. And in the face of opposition, you also have a temptation that leads to hypocrisy, the desire. And it's a natural desire that we all have. We want to be accepted by other people. We want to fit in. We don't want people to dislike us. We don't want people to, you know, hate the very sight of us. We don't want people to take advantage or abuse us and be antagonistic towards us. And so there's a temptation here to fit in, to compromise, to become a man pleaser in order to be accepted and avoid persecution. And so whether it is popularity or opposition, both of these factors end up leading to the same result, Jesus says, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, where you are living on the outside in a way that is directly opposite of what you believe internally. And there's a big disconnect. You're saying and professing one thing, and you're living opposite of that. So the temptation to live hypocritically for mass approval is as real as the temptation to live hypocritically and compromise when you're confronted by ostracism or when you're persecuted for following Jesus Christ or someone tries to intimidate you by mocking and scoffing at you. Both factors end up in the same location with the same result. And Jesus says, beware. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. The solution to this kind of temptation is to understand that we are to fear God, not those who are rejecting Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, I warn you, fear him who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, in these verses, Jesus is not talking about Satan. Satan does not have the authority to kill and to cast into hell. Satan does not have as his domain, his kingdom is hell, and he gets to do whatever he wants, and he can send whoever he wants there. No, that's not the way it works. God is sovereign over everything in creation, whatever dimension you may think of, it's his. And so it's God who has the authority to cast people out of his presence for all of eternity, not Satan. Satan doesn't have that authority. And so Jesus is saying the one that we are to fear is God, not the people who are rejecting Jesus. If you fear those who reject Jesus, you're going to go down the path of compromise, which will lead you to hypocrisy. In the 1500s, William Barclay tells the story of the great Scottish pastor John Knox. As the Reformation began with Martin Luther, and it started in Germany, and it spread across Europe, and then into England and Scotland. John Knox was a young man. He was converted to the gospel through the gospel, and he began to preach and teach it. He acted as bodyguards for the early Scottish reformers. He was known, John Knox was known, for carrying around a two-handed Scottish broadsword to defend the early Scottish reformers against those enemies against the gospel. In time, his preaching and teaching got him banished from Scotland. And in the 1540s, he makes his way to Geneva, Switzerland, where he comes under the influence of John Calvin. And after 2 years of being mentored by John Calvin, filled with zeal and a call from God, he returns back to Scotland and he brings Presbyterianism to his homeland. And he was known for never backing down from a challenge, whether it was spiritual or otherwise. When the enemies of Christ began to attack his people, he again even picked up the sword to defend the innocent. He was fearless. He would preach from the pulpit against the sins of Mary, Queen of Scots. We know her as Bloody Mary, not the drink, the actual woman, okay? And whether it was the king or the queen, it did not matter. He would preach the truth. When they would call him before the throne, he would stand before them fearlessly and give them the word of God and the truth of the gospel. Regardless, he didn't care. He was fearless. And as a result, God brought revival to Scotland, and he ended up influencing the founding of our own nation. During the American Revolution, when it began, King George III of England was quoted as saying, "The colonies have run off with their Presbyterian parsons." And they did. Finally, of course, John Knox died. And during his funeral, as his body was being lowered into the ground, someone at the graveside pronounced his epitaph. And here it is, quote, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man," end quote. His fear of God was so great, he obeyed and heeded what Jesus said. And then look how God works through the people who fear him and not the people who are rejecting God's Son, Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says fearing God? Foundational to the concept of fearing God is first understanding and recognizing how absolutely different God is from us. As the prophet Isaiah says, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "As far as the heavens are above the earth, my thoughts are higher than yours, and my ways are than yours." We cannot comprehend him in one respect. One word to use or term is the absolute otherness of God. And describing that absolute otherness is a word that you've heard us use quite a bit the last 3.5 years. It's the word transcendence. You see, 14 years ago, when we dreamt of building a church on this facility, we said we want, or on this property, we said we want a church that in some way reflects both the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. Now, what do we mean by that? Immanence, immanence, the immanence of God. This is the closeness of God. The fact that God is with us, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is with us. And so we actually made that foyer as large as this sanctuary so that we can gather together, we can fellowship with one another, we can experience that immanence of God. But at the same time, we wanted a church that lifted our eyes upward, that would cause us to pause and get just maybe a little glimpse of the transcendence of God, the awesomeness of God, the holy, absolute otherness of God. The word in the scriptures that is used to describe this upward understanding, the awesomeness of God, is the word holy, holiness. R.C. Sproul writes that when we say that God is holy, we call attention to the profound difference between him and all creatures. It refers to God's transcendent majesty, his august superiority, by virtue of which he is worthy of our honor, reverence, adoration, and worship. Now, to be clear, the fear of God is not, ah! Okay, did you like that? Do it with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Ah! Okay, good job, good job. It is not the absolute terror of God. It's not like being locked in a room with somebody that you're deathly afraid and you're just petrified and you're frozen in fear. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of God, living in the fear of God. Living in the fear of God is standing in awe of Him, to revere Him and to worship Him, to build our lives around Him as Master and Lord, to take God seriously. To fear God is to recognize Him as the ultimate authority and judge, to put Him first, to live for Him. This is the fear of God. But why? Why should we fear Him? Jesus tells us why we should fear and respect Him. Nothing, verse 2, is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who after He is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Jesus is telling us, He's telling all of us that are preoccupied and obsessed with the immediate concerns of this earthly life that we are missing the point. We're in danger of missing what ultimately matters. What matters is that we were created by a God who is omniscient. He knows everything about us. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And this all-knowing, all-powerful God, we will all stand before this righteous, omniscient God one day, and we will be judged by Him. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 states, "It is the destiny of every man to die once, and after this, the judgment." Eastern religions teach that we come around again and again and again, and we get it better and better and better, and hopefully finally after maybe, for some of us, 1,000 or 2,000 tries, we're good enough to get into paradise. But no, the scriptures tell us it's one and done. We're destined to die once, and after this, the judgment. And this is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "What does it profit a person if he gains the entirety of this world and he loses his own soul?" When we fear others rather than God, we are now living missing what is so important for all of us to recognize, that we will stand before this righteous, holy God. Now, those of you who know Christ, those of you who are fearing God appropriately because of your relationship with Christ, we have the assurance that we will be welcomed into glory for all of eternity. Our judgment when we're judged by God is of a different kind. 1 Corinthians 3 says that the work that we do for our Savior, when we serve and volunteer and do different things, those actions, those deeds are what is judged by God after our death. 1 Corinthians 3 says, God knows, He's all-knowing. He knows why you stand out there in that parking lot and help people. And He knows whether the motive is some kind of self-oriented sense of satisfaction, wanting recognition for others, or He knows whether you are out there serving for a God-honoring, gospel-centered, Jesus-glorifying reason or not. And He tells us that all of the things that we do that are for self-oriented reasons, those works will burn up like their wood, hay, stubble. But those things that we do, even out of imperfection, because we're all sinners, but our heart motivation is to in some way love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Rewards are given. And then at that time, we will be able to take these rewards and cast them down at the feet of our Savior, who we will finally see face to face. So Christians, yes, we will be judged, but our judgment is different. And for those of you who do not fear God, Jesus says that you will be cast out of his presence for all of eternity. How horrible. How horrible. This actually reveals the true test of whether or not somebody fears God. The evidence of whether you fear God starts with how you respond to Jesus, God's gracious gift to us. If you biblically fear God, you are convinced in your soul that you are a sinner, incapable of earning your salvation, incapable of impressing God with your own righteousness and your own goodness. You believe in the core of your being that when you get to heaven, there's no, yeah, Lord, you should let me in because I'm such a great dude. Because you know that's not true. And you believe in the core of your being that you have no hope of relying upon your own righteousness to justify eternal life. Instead, you bow before Jesus and you receive him as Lord and Savior. You worship him. You live for him. You come before God on that day, not on your own goodness, but dependent upon the righteousness that God gives to us through believing in Jesus Christ. And so these opening words, Jesus is giving an exhortation that has absolute eternal impact. The destiny of your soul is at stake. Those who do not fear God will be eternally separated and cast out of his presence. And those who do will be welcomed in. There's an eternal aspect to this. But there's also, with this exhortation that Jesus gives us, a very practical, right now we live our lives in a fallen world dimension to this truth. If we fear God, we have nothing else on this world to fear. We have absolutely no reason as human beings who follow Christ to be afraid of anything in this creation. Not one thing. Excuse me. Philip Ryken writes about a young lady by the name of Elizabeth. Quote, Elizabeth's story is a profile in Christian courage. She was raised in a small village in Southeast Asia, where her parents taught her to trust God for her daily needs, and where she dreamed of having a good education. When she was 16, a relative offered to help her find a high-paying job in another country so that she could help support her family and earn the money she needed for college. What Elizabeth did not know, however, was that her relative would betray her and sell her into the sex trade. When she reached the border, she was sold into slavery and taken to a house of prostitution where she was used and abused by customer after customer. 7 months later, by the mercy of God, investigators from the International Justice Mission found Elizabeth and persuaded the local police to raid the brothel where she was being held against her will. When her rescuers arrived, they found the following words written on the wall of her room, and it was the words from Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Where does that kind of courage come from? How is it possible that a suffering 16-year-old girl living in satanic-infested squalor can still hold on to a fearless hope that God will save her? How is that possible? Let's bring it down to another level. How is it possible for us to live with this same kind of courageous fearlessness in a world that is growing more chaotic, it seems, and more fearful? I'd suggest that the answer are in these last few verses. If we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. And why is this the case? Because verse 6, we have God the Father taking care of us. He says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, which is not a big deal for some of you, but for others it is. Had to just slip that in there. Fear not, you are of more value than sparrows. Our omniscient Creator, whose image we are created in, knows us infinitely better than we know ourselves. His knowledge extends to our deepest needs, whether those needs be physical, emotional, or spiritual. He knows everything about us. And in this passage, just so we're clear, Jesus isn't denigrating sparrows. He's the creator of our world. He loves his creation. He's not denigrating sparrows and God's creation. But what he is doing is he's reminding us of our place within God's creation. We are created in the image of God. Sparrows are not. You are created in the image of God. Your pet is not. The animal world is different than us. We've been created in the image of God. Now, I'm not saying you aren't going to have your pet in heaven, okay? Don't get mad at me. God knows whatever it's going to take for you to be happy. That's what Billy Graham said as he didn't want to face angry cat and dog owners. So, yeah. But you can't escape from the reality that humanity is created in God's image and the animal kingdom is not. And so the point here is that if God cares and loves the lowliest of his animal kingdom, how much does God love and care for you, who he created in his image, who he calls precious sons and daughters, who he sent his only begotten son to die and redeem us from our sins. As Paul writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I wish I could say that for all my life I have stood strong and I have never doubted God's loving care for me, but I can't. There have been seasons of my life where I severely doubted God's goodness and his plan and his love as I went through various life events. And in those moments, just to be clear, what was happening was that I was doubting the character of God. I was turning and returning to self-righteousness and self-reliance, and I most definitely was not living in the fear of God. To paraphrase Tim Keller, if we do not fear the Lord and believe he is looking out for us, then we will either be consumed with worry or with bitterness. He actually says, worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. And I can tell you, I've been there with both of them. If this morning you find yourself consumed with worry, with fear, or with bitterness, I would encourage you to take a deep look at your heart and truthfully declare what you believe about yourself and what you believe about God. I mean, put it down on paper. Put it in black and white. Do a deep dive into your soul and uncover what's going on through the help of the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you, you will find that the issue is not physical, it's not emotional, it's not psychological, it is theological. you have a wrong belief or beliefs about God. You are violating the first of the Ten Commandments. You are making God in your image. And as a result, it's leading to fear and worry and anxiety and anger and bitterness. That's what's going on in your heart. You do not believe this promise that Jesus tells us. We have God taking care of us. We do not need to be afraid. We have God taking care of us. We have Jesus standing up for us. Verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. These words are incredibly encouraging for the person who follows Jesus and lives for him before other people. As John tells us in a similar way, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, my dear children, I'm writing this so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. And who is that advocate? He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. What encouraging great news this is, Christian, because this week, each and every one of us who follow Jesus, at some point, we are not going to obey him. We're going to obey our own desires rather than what our Lord and Master desires. We're going to sin. But even in those moments of sin, if Satan himself were to ascend into heaven and stand before the bar of God's justice and point you out to the Heavenly Father and say, look at Mike Paljug, what he's doing right now, and he puts it in living color what Mike Paljug is doing right now, Mike Paljug and still rest assured that his eternal destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. And this passage is an incredible promise to us. The penalty has been paid by Jesus. And when we're following him and testifying and representing him and obeying him, even with all of its imperfections, on that day when Satan comes before God with his indictment against Mike or Kevin or Wilson or Janice or any of us, on that day when Satan brings this indictment, Jesus stands and says, that is out of order. Because we have the greatest advocate ever in the history of the universe. Ben Matlock's got nothing on Jesus. Perry Mason doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. Johnny Cochran, with all of his courtroom gymnastics, is a piker compared to Jesus. Because when Satan comes before the Father to accuse us, we have someone who stands up for us and rebukes Satan, and he is undefeated in every trial that ever takes place before God's justice. We do not have to be afraid. We have God taking care of us. We have Jesus standing up before us. What encouragement for the Christian Jesus gives us here, and what a grave warning to those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus. If you continue to reject him, in time, your heart is going to grow harder and harder. Your heart attitude is going to devolve from curiosity to skepticism to outright antagonism. And on that day, when you do finally face your Creator, there will be no forgiveness for your blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, his warning this morning is a wake-up call To those of you who have not committed your life to Christ, do so while there is this desire building inside of you. Do not quench the voice of the Holy Spirit, but listen to what he's urging you to do. Give your life to Christ even this morning as I close out in a couple of minutes in prayer. Come back to the back over here to this door, our care area. We have people who can talk with you and help you resolve this most important question. Christian, we don't have to be afraid. We have God the Father looking out for us and Jesus standing up for us. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Verse 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Every one of these men Jesus was speaking to, except for the Apostle John, died hideously painful deaths as they stood strong for their Savior. And in those hours when they were tested, they learned a reality that every Christian learns. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And when we have the opportunity to testify for him, we can do so secure in faith, knowing he provides us with the power and the words to say. Christian, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And the next verse says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is within you to make that possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you have given us that if we fear you, we need not fear anything else in this life. Father, this work of fear is not something, this awe, this reverence, this love for you is not something that we can generate. We, Holy Spirit, need you to pour out your grace in our hearts to enable us to love our God and to fear him appropriately. Lord, for the one who is yet to turn to you, I would ask even this morning that you would do a work of grace in their heart, that you would give them a heart that yearns for you, that loves you, is ready to receive you as Lord and Savior. In your name we pray, amen.